Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of encouragement from the Word of God and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your provision in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with all the resources necessary to have a irrevocable relationship with you, as well as all the provisions necessary to deal with the problems that come our way in time, that provide us with the opportunity to be tactical victors, and along with our Lord Jesus Christ, the strategic victor. So we ask that you, by means of the Spirit, make the information that we study this evening understandable, and then subsequently recalled to mind as we face those challenges. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the mandates of the pre-designed plan of God, and we saw in the study that we've recently completed that's in 1 Peter 3:15 regarding being able to give an answer of the hope that's within you, that the context of the answer was the suffering that was accruing to believers who were under the adversity of the primarily the Jewish people, and then afterwards, of course, the Gentiles, as they proceeded from Judea into the other parts of the world, as Jerusalem came under fire in the cycles of discipline. And, of course, you had the natural occurrences of suffering related to the negative volition of the Jewish people according to the hardening of the heart that had occurred, as well as the suffering that accrues to individuals associated with the decline of the client nation. And we saw in 1 Peter 3:14 that Peter had quoted Isaiah 8:12, where he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And we saw that Paul had virtually the same instruction to the Philippians in Philippians 1:28. Where he said, "In no way be alarmed at your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." So we saw that we have mandates from both Peter and Paul with regard to the believer not to be intimidated or fearful. And in the New American Standard in Philippians, we have the Greek word ptero, which means to be frightened or intimidated, and of course the negative. So last time we started a study of the mandate for the believer not to fear that's found in Matthew 10:28 and 31, where it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna." It's translated hell, but Gehenna is a better understanding of that word, because that's referring to the lake of fire, which is actually what the word Gehenna refers to. Hell is not a very appropriate translation, actually. And in Revelation 2:10, we have, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so here we saw that these believers were actually under fire from the kingdom of darkness, and for that matter, the king of the kingdom of darkness specifically, and that they were actually going to pay or actually have to suffer to death in that particular problem. And in Isaiah 41:10, we have a similar command. And again, these are all in the imperative. And this in the Septuagint, it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you surely and will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So from these mandates and others that are just simply statements of fact, we have taken off the discussion of the no fear life for the believer. The word translated fear in these passages is the Greek word phobeo, which in the imperative mood. And Matthew speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Lord's words in that passage. But Matthew, the writer of that particular gospel, presents fear in two ways. In a positive way, as in fear, respect, awe, or reverence toward God, and a negative way as the sinful fear of mental attitude, sin. And so both commands, both of the words for fear in that passage in Matthew are imperative, and we decided to start with the, or actually I decided to look at the negative side of the mandate first, and then we'll look at the positive side, because there's actually commands to fear, and there's an appropriate thing to fear, and how all these has to do with God and the words of God and the believer apprehending that word and applying it to their experience. So basically, in essence, the command to fear is that you should function in the faith rest life and have the doctrine available to be recalled to mind. And we'll look at that at in the appropriate time and sequence. So the emotional sin of fear, which is what our present topic is characterized by panic when one is in a dangerous situation or under sudden pressure. When someone is intimidated, they are usually under pressure to compromise their norms and standards, and in such a state, the principles of Bible doctrine become less important than the desire for self-preservation. So in essence, this is a form of testing that God permits to come onto the believer, and we have seen in our study of our intermittent study of Job as an example, that that's precisely what happened to him as he was actually presented by God to Satan as a righteous person. And by that, we understand that he had capacity, righteousness from Bible doctrine, was living the spiritual life appropriate to his time frame, and was functional in the spiritual life as God would have it. So he's a perfect example for us in that regard. Fear is one of the emotional conflicts of sins, which include fear, worry, anxiety, panic, and hysteria, and it's aroused by the perception of impending danger or disaster of some form. It's manifested in the following ways. So these ways, plus others, of course, but these are primary areas that we can look at. Apprehension, which is an anticipation of some future evil, being fearful of what may be about to happen. Dread, which is an extreme fear, apprehension, or anxiety regarding future events. It's an extreme reluctance to face or meet a situation. Panic, which is a sudden overpowering feeling of fear, usually affecting a group of people, originating in some real or supposed danger, which is often vaguely understood, that leads to the entire group fleeing in an attempt to secure safety from the perceived danger, or maybe not fleeing per se, but doing things that are radical to avoid the perceived danger. So it may not involve fleeing directly, but the concept of fleeing. In an economic sense, a panic refers to a condition of widespread apprehension in relation to financial and commercial matters arising in a time of monetary difficulty or crisis that leads to hasty and violent measurement to secure immunity and from possible loss that may actually cause the onset of the financial disaster that was feared. And of course, we may be in those kinds of times right now in our country. We don't really know. We all always know that God is going to provide for us irrespective of the situation, but a financial panic could occur, and because of the infrastructure of the financial system being broken down. And indeed, that may well be happening. Of course, you understand the way financial system works. It's an auction. So if there's no buyers and there's only sellers, the price is only one thing. It goes down. Of course, that's what we've seen in many parts of the country in the real estate market and in other markets as well, is that there's no buyers. So the sellers, the price just goes down and down and down. And eventually people end up having to default on the loans because they can no longer, if they can't afford to pay for it, and because they can't sell it. So that's the way that things work. And of course, in the other way, oil is going the other direction. It's all buyers and no sellers. So, you know, the price keeps going up. So we see the events in our world, in our country, you know, approaching these kinds of potential situations, although that hasn't happened yet, thankfully. Hysteria is an overwhelming, unmanageable fear or emotional excess. Terror is an extreme degree of fear, as an intense fear or dread of some imminent impending event. These are all emotional reactions to real or imagined adversity or the threat of loss. And based on these definitions, it's apparent that we're presently living in a time when fear dominates the thinking of our nation. When you think about it, I mean, we have a war on terror right now. And the very definition of terror is to instill fear in a population in order to coerce them into doing what you want them to do. And that's kind of what we have with regard to the Islamic militants that have engaged our nation, and which we have subsequently engaged as well. But their tactics are terror tactics. They're designed to instill fear. And that, of course, means that it's a characteristic that comes from people not being certain of what's going to happen and in a position of relative danger. And the uncertainty is as much as a problem as the danger itself. But so fear freezes people and makes them unable to function properly. Fear is a characteristic of the wicked, for Proverbs 28:1, where it says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And of course, that characteristic is actually manifested in a nation, as we'll see, that's under the cycles of discipline. So it's actually defined as a curse that God puts on a nation in the cycles of discipline because of their rejection of Bible doctrine. And we have that in Leviticus 26:17, where it says, "I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one's pursuing you." So that's fear functioning in the life of those in the cycles of discipline of the client nation. In Leviticus 26, verses 36 to 37, it says, "As for those who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts," which is basically fear, "in the lands of their enemies, and the soundness of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from a sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies." So fear instills a nation as it comes under the cycles of discipline. In fact, God actually brings circumstances into the people's lives such that it creates fear. And we have that in our nation today. If you think about the threats that are alleged to be true, such as global warming, things like that, that should say mankind being the source of global warming to a large extent. Now, I'm not going to necessarily say that there is no global warming, because there may well be. But it certainly isn't a function of man's, at least not primarily, a function of man's activities. And if it is, even Lord Jesus Christ controls history, per Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. So we recognize that we have, based on the timeline that has been provided in the Word, 1,007 years for the earth to continue minimum. And that's assuming the resurrection of the church would occur right now. And since it hasn't occurred right now, it's at least 1,007 years. So we can have absolute confidence that in our situation on this planet, you know, and while local areas may come under certain disaster, as God permits, and as men's negative volition comes into play, nonetheless, the people of God and people oriented to the grace and truth of God's information and Bible doctrine will have the provision from God appropriate to their needs. So since emotion is designed by God to respond to rational thinking, fear and its associated sins represent the thinking of the cosmic system viewpoint and the old sin nature control of the soul when under pressure. So emotion, I thought about doing a slight digression into emotion here. I'll just talk about it. But emotion basically is the words that refer to it are koileia and words like that, that are basically tied to a systematic response to thought. And the purpose, of course, is for the believer to be functioning in divine viewpoint thinking, which is operating in the power of God in their thinking and applying Bible doctrine. And, of course, that provides contentment, happiness, quiescence of soul, you know, all of the things that are positive from the emotion. So the emotion actually reinforces that status quo of thought. On the inverse, however, if one is thinking according to the cosmos, the cosmos under Satan's control is in a status quo of causing people to be in a tyrannical system. So he controls people through their fears. And so as people, not just believers, but anybody that comes under that sphere of influence, thinks that way, there's a natural response of fear that comes out of the emotion. So basically, you know, we understand the principle that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so if we think doctrine and doctrinal principles out from that thought process flows the right kinds of emotional responses. And then conversely, if we're thinking in the cosmos and in our arrogance and self-absorption, then the natural response from that is the negative function. So the emotions simply reflect what's going on in the thinking. And in fact, the emotion can function minus thinking, because people with no thought at all, and are just like a mob would be, can function under their emotions simply by feeding off each other. So the emotions by themselves will always generate sinful reactions, because that's the inherent function of the individual in power of the old sin nature. But of course, the believer has the option and the mandate to actually function under the Word of God, and therefore have the capacity to function, you know, and have the peace and tranquility as God would have it in their souls. Thinking doctrine under pressure results in the rational analysis, confident decision-making, and courageous application of problem-solving devices, per Psalms 56:3, where it says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In the God whose word I praise, in the God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid." So when we look at that passage, we see that the source of no fear is Bible doctrine and cognizance of the Word of God and God's integrity with regard to the believer and His provision for the believer in all circumstances. So on the other hand, the emotional sins associated with fear produce irrational thought, decision, and action, as described in Revelation 6:15-16, where the unbelievers in the tribulation want to commit suicide by asking the rocks to fall on them because of their fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this occurs as the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And it's speaking of those who have had negative volition to the incredible evangelistic ministry that has occurred during the tribulation, and even the evangelistic ministry of the angels prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these folks have been extremely negative to Bible doctrine, in this case, the gospel. So they are in a position where they're under the judgment of God for their negative volition. And they actually, all categories of people, it describes every category. It says the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So in essence, this is all categories of people, regardless of power or influence or even, you know, the very weak of the world. They're all in the same status quo, fearing the Lord Jesus Christ because of their negative volition. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." But of course, what happens? They aren't. They actually are preserved to go through that discipline from God. And with the hope, of course, that in the process they will actually have a change of thinking decision with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand that if they were to die, guess what? They're going to the lake of fire as unbelievers. So it's the grace of God permitting them to continue in life for a brief additional period of time in order for greater pressure to be brought into their life so that they have a potential for a change of thinking decision and actually become believers and thereby be saved. So we have irrationality here. These people will want to die, and actually their situation will get worse the moment they do. But of course, they don't really understand that, and that's why they're irrational. Some of the principles which describe the escalation of fear in one's life are as follows, and we've seen these before. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. And the more fear, the more irrational you become. As a result, you're transformed into a different personality from the one that distinguished you while you were under the influence of the truth of Bible doctrine. And of course, that can be any category of Bible doctrine. You know, for the believer, it's the word as it's conveyed to the believer with regard to the spiritual life after salvation. For the unbeliever, it's morality. So, in essence, both groups of people have restraint from the power of God through the Word in the appropriate categories. So, you know, the unbeliever will leave off from their morality in pursuit of safety in the event of the pressure from fear. Consequently, you lose your spiritual identity, which is derived from your personal sense of destiny and the spiritual self-esteem, resulting in loss of capacity that causes you to be afraid of life. And of course, that refers to the believer only, as because of the personal sense of destiny and understanding who they are in Christ and having left off of that because of the motivation of fear. To the extent which you surrender to fear, the greater is your capacity for fear. The capacity for life is transformed into a capacity for fear. So in essence, it actually inverts it on itself. It's kind of like reverse process reversionism, where the thing, when you understand greater through, from the Word of God and the power of the Word of God under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, the believer has the capacity from doctrine to make better, good decisions from a position of strength, which leads to more possible options to make greater positions from a position of strength. And the thing keeps regenerating on itself in a positive set way. The inverse is also true. As one makes negative decisions from a position of weakness, you end up spiraling into the point where you end up with actually at one point, and that's suicide. And we saw that, the example of the kings and the people on the earth during the tribulation. But another good example of that is Judas Iscariot. Now, he made bad decisions from a position of weakness and spiraled down to the point where the end game was suicide. And of course, suicide is the ultimate manifestation of fear, because people commit suicide to escape the fear they have in this life. And of course, in the case of a believer, if you commit suicide, you're going to heaven. Okay, so an unbeliever like Judas, you're not. You're going to go to the lake of fire. So you've actually made your situation worse. So, you know, suicide is not a solution. And of course, a believer who commits suicide would be, you know, a loser at the evaluation, because they've failed the test to apply the doctrine to the situation that they were in. So they would, in some, at least in some categories, be a loser. Before the Lord Jesus Christ at the evaluation. So the extent that, let's see, we lose our spiritual identity from personal sense of destiny. To the extent that you surrender to fear, the greater is the capacity for fear. So we have the regeneration. Capacity for life is transformed into a capacity for fear. So we have the inversion. As a result, fear controls more and more of your life. Increasing fear in your life means an increased sense of insecurity. Insecurity destroys all happiness and capacity for happiness. So in essence, the believer is actually looking for, not only the believer, but mankind is looking for security. And their whole agenda in life really is a search for security. You know, we live in chaos, as God would have it. That's part of the rules of the angelic conflict, is we live in chaos. So during this time of probation, there's insecurity. It's an inherent part of the system. But we have the provision of the unchanging Word of God to think. And so that unchanging Word of God becomes the anchor in our soul that provides us with the capacity to live in that adversity and actually overcome it. That's why, you know, winning believers are known as overcomers, because they've actually applied the doctrine in their souls and overcome their fears and the chaos that they're functional in, as God would have it. And they're then able to utilize God's provision, which never fails, through His Word, through His person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Word. And of course, that's the purpose of life, is to actually be in association with the strategic victor, our Lord Jesus Christ, as tactical victors, and by our application of doctrine. That's the point. And of course, that's the ultimate solution. The greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. The more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater the failure to execute the mechanics of the spiritual life. And of course, the mechanics of the spiritual life are coordinated by the faith rest drill. So if one is functional in fear, they're not going to execute the faith rest drill. So of course, the solution for the believer there is simply to acknowledge the known sin, which in this case is fear, and then recall the doctrine associated with the promises of God dealing with that particular circumstance, and apply that doctrine in faith rest, and persist in the faith rest life after that. And then, of course, as one succumbs to fear subsequently, simply apply the doctrine of rebound again, acknowledging the sin, getting back in the spiritual life. And the power of God will then enable the believer to deal with the problem as they persist in the doctrine. But fear, of course, is an incentive or a motivation to exit that power system. The more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater the failure to execute the mechanics of the spiritual life. The greater your capacity for fear means that you become preoccupied with yourself. And of course, then you end up in the arrogant skills, which is preoccupation with self enters the believer into the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, denial, and projection. So in essence, the believer ceases to take responsibility for their bad decisions from a position of weakness, thereby actually increasing the problem, and again, the thing continues in a downward spiral. The only remedy being, of course, the acknowledgement of the sin, and then the application of the appropriate doctrine through faith rest. The greater the power of fear in your life, the greater the self-induced misery that you will bring upon yourself. The emotional sin of fear produces cowardice. Arrogance takes on the facade of a false courage in time of prosperity, but under the pressure of adversity is transformed into cowardice. So people can look very strong and powerful in arrogance under little, if any, pressure, but when true pressure is brought into them, onto them, then they break down and they give into the fear, because they really didn't have true courage at all. It was just bravado. It was their arrogance functioning, you know, in prosperity. Fear and cowardice remove the Word of God as the highest priority in life and destroys the function of the spiritual life. And of course, the Word of God is the highest, the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine is the highest priority of the spiritual life. An emotional reaction replaces rational thought from the doctrinal norms and standards of the spiritual life. It creates a pseudo-reality of unrealistic expectation, denial, projection, and projection in the believer's soul. And of course, the idea here is you end up trusting in things that have no strength, like Jeremiah 17:5. Curses a man that trusts in the man and makes strength his arm and forgets the Lord. You know, we've talked about that passage before, but the bottom line is people trust people, and that's an unrealistic expectation. Even when people have a desire to come through, they often can't because of their own frailties. So ultimately, the only true source of strength and the only provision for true problem solving have to be divine. You know, and of course, our life in the chaos of the cosmos demonstrates that to be true. And of course, we have, as I said last time, the entropy of our lives in the chaos of the cosmos. And so we're continuously functioning in less and less strength as we grow older, as God would have it, so that we come to a point where we recognize our own insufficiency and the insufficiency of the systems around us that we look to for support, ultimately pointing us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the only true source of support. So God's system actually creates an environment where He is manifested to people, and He's clearly seen by the fact that their solutions are not efficacious, and His solution is. And of course, the ultimate problem, as we'll see, is death. And dealing with that, the only way, it doesn't matter how much provision you have on this planet, when you exit the planet through death, you have nothing except what's in your soul. And if your soul is void of doctrine, then you have no capacity to deal with that challenge. And so as a result, you go through that kicking and screaming and in great adversity. Whereas a person who has the doctrine goes through that with great peace in their soul, otherwise known as dying grace. The believer cannot be afraid without putting abnormal emphasis on themselves, which incorporates the sins from the arrogance complex that are associated with fear, including bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy, implacability, and self-pity. So this fear is the trigger which creates the sequence to occur. And of course, it just builds on itself if it's not stopped in some part of the process. Fear allows circumstances to overcome the believer, and left unchecked leads to personal disaster. You know, many people are frozen by fear, and they just aren't able to do anything. You know, you hear people that are afraid to even go out of their houses and the like. Well, they've allowed fear to magnify itself in their lives, as we saw earlier, to the point where they're afraid of everything. And so they're frozen. They can't do anything. And of course, the only remedy for that is to have a doctrinal relation of to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're an unbeliever, and then to function in the doctrinal teaching so that you can receive the information from Bible doctrine that frees you from that slavery. On the other hand, the plan of God is designed to remove all fear from the life of the believer and replace it with confidence in His Word, which leads to courage towards man and circumstances. And we have this principle in 2 Timothy 1:7, where in the New American Standard it says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The King James actually says fear. I think the NET does also. So let me switch over to the NET. That's what I was going to go to. But timidity, of course, is a variant of fear. It's not as strong, maybe. It says, for God did not, in the NET, it says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. So we have the principle here of the fact that the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine work in the believer to provide power and love and discipline and the ability to function under pressure, irrespective of the pressure. This courage becomes a mental attitude which reflects one's confidence from spiritual self-esteem and is in relationships with people and circumstances. And of course, spiritual self-esteem means that the believer has an identity in Bible doctrine. They know who they are. Again, the purpose of class, Bible class, or Bible communication, is for the believer to come to, after salvation, to come to the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the spiritual life. And part of that is coming into an identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and his thinking. And as that is formed up in the believer, Christ formed in them, then they can actually function in the proper capacity regarding the circumstances in their life, between people and circumstances. This means that true courage finds its source in one's personal love for God, resulting in the believer trusting in God, which gives capacity for unconditional integrity love as a problem-solving device. And of course, there we have the adult problem-solving devices. You know, personal love for God being the principle, and then the function of integrity love towards people. And of course, that means that you are not threatened at all by people at all, ever, because you have confidence in God for yourself and for them. And anytime you have confidence in anyone, it's because you have confidence in God for them. That's a principle we always have to remember when we trust in people that we know well and typically who come through for us. Nonetheless, they're only, again, able to come through for us because of God's provision for them. So even in our responsibilities, wherever that might be, in roles of marriage, in roles in the workplace, wherever we are only able to function in those spheres because of God's grace provision. So we should always recognize His sufficiency in those capacities and be grace-oriented as a result. Because in any situation we're at, now we could become ill, or we could be in some way incapacitated and suddenly I'd be totally unable to function like we normally do in any given circumstance. So it's only the grace of God and His perpetuating our status quo in order that we can advance in the Word that's permitting us to continue in that sphere. So that's why we always have to recognize and be completely grace-oriented in our situation and recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God, as the Apostle Paul said of himself. Spiritual self-esteem, personal love for God, and confidence in doctrine motivate and enable courage toward man and circumstances. Courage is not necessarily the complete absence of fear, but the system of thinking that has mastery over it. Now, ultimately, in its complete mature state, as we'll see shortly, complete perfect love or mature love will completely master fear. But none of us have arrived. And most likely none of us will. So when we deal with stress, or when we deal with adversity, stress, of course, is optional. Adversity is inevitable because of the chaos of the cosmos. When we're dealing with the adversities that come our way, that God permits to come our way, the issue is to deal with it with our thought, as did the writer of this Psalms here in Isaiah and Psalm 56:3. And we saw this earlier. That in this context it's useful to see that it's a system of mastery. For he says, when I am afraid, it's not like he says, I'm not afraid. He is afraid. But when he's afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I put my trust, and then I shall not be afraid. So it's not like he didn't suffer fear, he did. But he knew the program or the protocol of God's plan to deal with it, which would of course involve acknowledging the fear, and then functioning in the appropriate doctrine to deal with it. So that's the challenge to us. Again, our function in righteousness in the spiritual life has to do with our application of the protocol, of the system, in other words. So the righteous person is positionally righteous, yes. God places us in that position by virtue of our identity with Christ. And that guarantees the pipeline of grace that continues to flow towards us. But when we're actually living in the capacity that God provides, then we have our volition engaged on a moment-to-moment issue. And, of course, that relates to the application of the protocol that he's prescribed for us to deal with the adversity. And so that's exactly what the writer of the Psalms here was doing as he dealt with the adversity that was coming into his life. So this courage is expressed by sound doctrinal thinking under pressure, decision-making from a position of strength, and action founded in rational thought rather than irrational emotion. So it goes right back to, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Courage is manifested in the application of the problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional integrity love for mankind. We see in 1 John 4:18 that virtue love drives fear out of the soul. So it says here, fear does not exist in virtue love. But virtue love drives out fear. And of course, virtue love is that integration. Remember, we defined that last year when we were discussing integrity love and the fact that integrity love, or actually virtue love, consists of the pair of personal love for God as a principle in combination with the function of integrity love towards people, or impersonal unconditional love towards people. So when John's speaking of this, he's speaking of the whole package, not only the principle but the function. So this virtue love does not, actually fear does not exist in virtue love. So when it's totally, when the virtue love is totally formed in the believer, there's no fear. It completely pushes it out. But virtue love drives out fear, for fear causes punishment. In fact, the person who is afraid has not been matured by virtue love. So in essence, the individual who is afraid, and most of us are going to be on a continuum where we are on occasion going to be fearful, simply have to apply the appropriate doctrine. And that in itself will begin to bring us to maturity or completion. Remember, the issue in the spiritual life is a process of maturization. So the believer comes to the point where the patterns in their soul are aligned with the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they actually then have those patterns established, and when they then come under pressure, they automatically think like those patterns that have been established are thinking, and as a result they stay in that way. You know, so the Psalms speak of the idea of wagon tracks or wheel tracks. And of course, we've talked about this before, but wheel tracks in that day were from carts being pulled along by an animal on a dirt road. And as a result, you have ruts in the road. So the wagon doesn't come out of the ruts easily. It's kind of like a rail in a railroad. You know, the train is on the rail and it doesn't come off the rail easily. I mean, it will, but it takes a lot of pressure to push it off the rail. So that's the idea. Once we have established these wagon tracks, if you will, in our soul towards the protocol plan of God in the spiritual life, then the tendency is for us to make decisions along those lines. And under pressure, that's what we're going to do. So the point is, God brings various adversities into our life on an ascending scale, such that we have the opportunity to actually be prepared, you know, incrementally. And so it's not like he dumps everything on us at once. In fact, we understand from Scripture that there's no test that comes upon us that he doesn't provide a means of escape. And he provides with any test the exit. And of course, the exit's the spiritual life for the believer in the church age. He's not, in this age, he doesn't come down like he did in the age of Israel and actually extricate people from the circumstances bodily. This is the age of invisible heroes. So we live in the circumstance, and he gives us the provision to deal with that circumstance in the spiritual life. And so we actually deploy his thinking and thereby, of course, replicate the Lord Jesus Christ in the challenges. That being, of course, the objective. The mature believer is able to eliminate fear by recognizing that living, dying, adversity, and prosperity are all parts of the plan of God for them. And so they can come to the position where they, like Paul was in Galatians 2, verse 20, which is, where I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live, now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So his whole idea was his identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And of course that has to do with the believer's identity with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace and through faith alone. And of course Paul was attacking legalism with the Galatians and the fact that they were being pulled off course from grace by those who said that they had to, in that case, be circumcised primarily. But whatever legalism comes into play was out of line, because the issue is always grace. In 1:21 of Philippians, we have, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain or profit. And so he goes on to say, if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm pressed hard from both sides, giving desire to depart and be with Christ. So he's totally identified in his death with being face to face with Jesus Christ, for that is much better. But yet remaining on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain with you for your progress and joy in the faith or the doctrine. So at this time, Paul recognized that he was going to be left on the planet for a while longer for the benefit of the believers that he was teaching, and ultimately for us as well, because remember, he hadn't completely finished writing the scripture he was going to write. But he later said this to Timothy, and this is where he understood, or he was totally tied up with and finished, because this is the last book he wrote. He says, for I am ready to be, in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, at the time of my departure has come. So now he's gone to the point where he knows that God's going to permit him to exit the planet. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, or the doctrine. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on me that day. And not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. So at this point, Paul recognized that he was going to be exiting the planet shortly. And, of course, that was the case. And he was ready for that, because he recognized that his life and times were in the hand of God. And he had been ready for that for a long time, having written prior about the fact that he would be being face-to-face with the Lord the moment he was out of here, and that would actually be better. But for the sake of the believers and for us who have come along later, it was better for him to stay for a while longer. We see that in suffering, Job had resolved the issue of his death in Job 13:15, part A. He says, though he slay me, speaking of God, I will hope in him. So Job understood that God was at least permissive in the adversity he was coming under, and because everything that comes to us is permitted by God at the least. And of course it wasn't the directive will of God for Satan to bring this adversity on Job. It was Satan's volition that brought the adversity on Job. Now God permitted it to occur, so we have the permissive will of God, and we've studied the will of God in the past. So it was not God's desire necessarily that Job have to go through the suffering, but he knew that once he was presented to Satan as a witness, that that's what would happen. So God actually permitted it. And so we recognize, so Job recognized that God was actually allowing it to occur, even though wasn't the issue. And it was the source of the evil was from Satan, not from God. Because Satan's involved, volition was involved, but God was permitting it. Again, in this time of probation. Remember, this all of human history is a time of probation where God permits evil to occur, ultimately coming through in the end and turning the curse into a blessing, as he did with Job. Because in the end, he got twice as much as he had already. Plus, he has eternal rewards that go on forever. He's got a whole book in the Bible written about him. So the blessings that have accrued to him are enormous. And they were a small... The sufferings of his life, as difficult as they were nothing compared to the glory that he is going to... has received and will receive in the future. So, you know, he, in essence, you know, clearly his children were all believers. So as soon as he exited the planet, he was with his children. He didn't lose anything just for a brief period of time on this planet. while he was living in the chaos of the cosmos, until he exited. You know, his family, his dead loved ones were already face to face with the Lord, or actually initially in the paradise section of Hades, transferred to be face to face with the Lord after the Lord himself went down there and retrieved them and brought them into heaven where they are now. Fear of death destroys capacity for life and enslaves, per Hebrews 2:15. It says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So this is the slavery that Satan has on mankind. Remember, the result of the fall was death. Remember, dying you will die. So as a result of Adam's sin in the garden, mankind was placed under the auspices of Satan. And that's where we are today. Now, God reaches down into that sphere, of course, with his grace and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and provides us the provision inside that sphere that's controlled by Satan. But nonetheless, he's in charge. You know, and we have to always recognize that. This is his world. God is permitting him to run it. And it's his agenda to try to bring peace on earth amidst this chaos. And of course, he's failing miserably, and he will continue to fail miserably. He cannot achieve it, because the creature cannot accomplish that objective. So part of the means of controlling the earth is, in the case of mankind, the fear of death. And so ultimately, that's what he uses. In fact, that's, as we understand from the tribulation, that's exactly what happens during the first half of the tribulation, when he's basically unleashed on the planet with no restraint. But actually, halfway through, he comes down, he's released on no restraint, and after that, there's total chaos. So he's the source of the chaos in the last half of the tribulation, as he is in his final throes of rebellion against God, and recognizing that his time is so short that it's impossible. And his only solution is to make God out to be a liar by taking out all of Israel, which is what he attempts to do. All of the 13 tribes, all Israelites, he attempts to wipe them off the earth. No believer has control over the time, manner, and place of their physical death, per Psalms 31:15, where David says, "I say, you are my God, my times are in your hand." And he goes on to say, "Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me." And so basically, David recognized that his entire life was in the hand of God. The death of the believer and their exit from the planet is the imposition of the wisdom of God's omniscience that is perfectly executed from his sovereignty according to his righteousness and justice. So when the believer understands that their death is tied to the integrity of God, then they can relax and deal and recognize that, as Paul said, living is Christ, dying is profit. And so when we have dealt with that, we have a platform for dealing with fear in all categories, because ultimately it's death is the final enemy. It's destroyed. Now, in the absolute end of the cycle, when the Lord Jesus Christ has finished, the great white throne judgment is over, then the final thing that's terminated is death. And there is no more death at all anywhere from that point on. Of course, after the transition of the unbelievers from the great white throne judgment into the lake of fire, you know, in the sphere of the second heaven, there's no death, and death is completely destroyed. In Psalms 116:15, we have the transition that occurs for the believer in the integrity of God. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And so basically, God is looking to, and of course, the transition, he's the one who's in charge. So he transits people at the right time. And in Isaiah 51:1, we have, "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart or considers it. And the devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from the evil. And he enters into his peace and rests in their beds, each one who has walked uprightly." So basically, you know, of course, at this time, people were transited to paradise. But nonetheless, today it's face to face with the Lord. And that time occurs exactly when God is ready for it to occur for each one of us. The death of the positive believer involves their transfer from time into eternity by means of dying grace. Dying grace is the experience of physical death under special provisions of grace, whereby the mature believer experiences both blessing and happiness while dying. It removes the fear of death, according to Psalms 23:4, where it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And of course, the only way one can walk that is with maximum doctrine in the stream of consciousness. The only way that one can have that confidence in death is through the Word of God in their soul. Because that's the only thing you take with you in that process. You know, there's nobody going there with you. You're by yourself, and you're on your own with the doctrine that's in your soul. And so if you have that doctrine that you can deal with that with good decisions from a position of strength, then you have absolute quiescence of soul in the process, which is, by definition, dying grace. Dying grace takes the sting out of death, according to 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57, where it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." So basically, we have the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has completely overcome this, and it's just a matter of time before we are in association with Him, face to face with Him. Dying grace begins a process of converting escrow blessings in time to escrow blessings for eternity, for 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, which we saw already, where Paul described himself to Timothy as being ready to be face to face with God and to receive the reward that he would receive at the evaluation. When the believer, through their perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, understands that there is nothing to fear in death, then they can begin to understand that there's nothing to fear in life. Unless fear of death is resolved by means of one's confidence in God's Word, then the believer receives no pleasure out of living. Instead, they're constantly limited by the fear of losing logistical support, of losing their prosperity, or of losing their life. So people, minus the doctrine, are in the status quo of fearing one of these categories of loss. And of course, that's the stimulus for fear. That's what causes them to have this mental anguish. The emotional believer does not have the ability to think doctrine or use problem-solving devices. The first stage of the adult spiritual life is spiritual self-esteem that results from grace and doctrine orientation and the function of cognitive self-confidence, which is opposite of fear. The adult believer is able to identify and eliminate fear from their soul, since their self-confidence identifies it as an irrational diversion from clarity of thought. You see, when your norms and standards are established from Bible doctrine, you recognize that fear is contradictory to those norms and standards. And you have those norms and standards programmed in your soul. So you immediately check the thought when it comes in, and you reject it, because it's irrational. It doesn't fit your frame of reference. Of course, that's why one has to be taught doctrine and have that, you know, has to be epinosis, spirit-taught doctrine, because that way the information, you can properly identify it, and then you can screen it out as appropriate. The adult believer is able to identify and eliminate fear from their soul, since their self-confidence identifies it as irrational diversion. Cosmic believers emote themselves to death. Rather than responding to doctrine in the soul, they react out to the outside of adversities, creating stress in their soul. Adversity is inevitable and necessary as part of God's plan for the advance of the believer. We saw that in the case of Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 7, where he speaks of the challenges that he faced and the fact that he was under adversity, that it was as God would have it. It was God wanting him to actually reach out and grab, by means of grace and faith, the provision God had already provided. So Paul simply had to apprehend what God had already said. That was the issue. And of course, that's true for believers as well, in all cases, if they've been positive to the Word and have actually taken advantage of the provision God's made to receive the communication of doctrine. So again, adversity is inevitable and a necessary part of God's plan for the advance of the believer. But stress is the result of the believer's improper thinking regarding the adversity. Adversity is often caused by circumstances outside of the control of the believer. But stress is the result of how one thinks, so it's totally within the control of the believer. When understood in this way, it's easy to see that stress is actually a sin. You see, you wouldn't necessarily consider it that, but when you actually walk through the process, you see that stress is something that you've done to yourself based on how you think about the adversity. So if you had proper thought about the adversity, you would have dealt with it with proper grace orientation, also recognizing God's sufficiency in the circumstance. And as a result, you would have quiescence of soul irrespective of the adversity. Didn't mean you like it, but that's how the Lord handled the cross. You see, he didn't like it, but it was part of God's plan, and he had to go through that process to propitiate the Father. And so it was a necessary part of the plan, and he desired to go and finish that work because it was critical to the solution that God had for mankind. And so he set his face to Jerusalem for that purpose. Not that he liked it. In fact, we read in the scripture that he sweat blood as he requested the Father, if there's any way that this not have to happen, any other way, would you please find it? But of course we knew, what we understand from scripture, that the omniscience of God knew that it was necessary. And so it was programmed in the divine decree as a solution to God's problem. In the same way, the problems that come our way are provided as God would have it for us to advance. And so we simply have to change our thinking with regard to the adversity and to properly deal with this adversity and not have it cause stress in our lives. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the confidence and courage we receive from your word, and the fact that you've made perfect provision for us from eternity past to deal with any adversity we might face, regardless of how difficult it may be. So we thank you for the confidence we can have in you and the provision you've made for us, and help us to recall to mind this information as we face the challenges that come our way and operate in the power system you would have us operate in by means of the Holy Spirit and the recall of Bible doctrine. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.